As Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. After Jesus concludes his words with his disciples from chapter 13 to 16, he looks up to heaven and begins to pray. Now, this is by far the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded for us, although he no doubt prayed more than any man. There's a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. This prayer in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer, or the prayer of the Lord. The heading of this passage in the New King James Version is the High Priestly Prayer, and so it is. Jesus prays for his followers, both the ones with him and those to come, including we who believe today. This prayer in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. The other Lord's Prayer is the one that Jesus gave as a model prayer for his disciples, and it's found in a couple of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus lived a life of prayer. The disciples, or at least one of them, requested that he teach them to pray, and this request was prompted by the prayer life of Jesus. He was praying in a certain place, and when he got done, one of them said, Hey, teach us to pray. It's good that they waited till he got done praying. They didn't interrupt Jesus in the middle of his prayer. Hey. So Jesus' prayer life is mentioned in a number of places and circumstances. He prayed for children who were brought to him in Matthew 19:13, blessed them. He went up on a mountain to pray and took Peter, James, and John with him. Luke 9:28, this was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took the same three aside with him when he prayed in the garden, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus prayed in public, and he prayed in private. But we're told that he often went into the desert or wilderness to pray. Luke 5:16 says he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Matthew 14:23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. This is just previous to his walking on the water. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This was before he chose those 12 apostles. Mark 1:35 says, Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then his disciples came looking for him, and other than he said, I've got to go to other cities. And he went on from there. Jesus prayed when he was troubled. We've read in John 12:27, Now my soul is troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And in Hebrews 5:7, we're told, Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So he offered up prayers and supplications with cries and tears when facing the cross. R.A. Torrey says, Jesus prayed before his baptism. That was in Luke 3:21-22. Before his baptism with the Holy Spirit and his entrance upon public ministry, he prayed before entering upon an evangelistic tour, before choosing the 12, before announcing to the 12 his approaching death. That is important steps in his life. Jesus prayed. He prepared for important events of his life by special sessions of prayer, Torrey says. So Jesus prayed for others. He prayed for those crucifying him as he hung upon the cross and as he died, Luke 23:34-46. And when Jesus prayed, he gave thanks. He gave thanks over the loaves and the fishes at the feeding of the multitudes and over the cup and the bread at the Last Supper. He prayed before he ate. In Matthew 11:25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Thanksgiving was a part of the prayer life of Jesus. John 11:41, before the raising of Lazarus, says, "They took away the stone and from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He said, "I know you heard me. I'm praying this for the benefit of others around me, but I thank you, Father." And Jesus continues even now to pray for his own. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's right there at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on behalf of those who are his, us. And this is in the context of speaking about his high priestly role. He intercedes for the Father with us. So Jesus taught this prayer that's called the Lord's Prayer more than once. It's also recorded in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, and it's a little bit longer here. Jesus says to them, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then after the prayer, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus gave them a pattern for prayer. Important items or categories to include in your prayer. I don't believe he intended this to be the prayer that we would pray. There's nothing wrong with praying this prayer verbatim. It's a good prayer, obviously. Jesus said, "Pray in this manner," or "when you pray, say." So it's a good prayer in and of itself. But I think Jesus intended it more as a model for prayer than an actual prayer to be used continually. It contains the essential elements of a prayer. First, it's properly addressed to our Father in heaven. Father, one must be in a relationship with God to pray this prayer. We become children of God by being born again, by believing on the Lord Jesus. And this Father is in heaven. It's a recognition and acknowledgement of God's power and authority. We pray to no lesser God than he who created all things and reigns over all things. He is above all, over all creation. And then there's a recognition of God's holiness. It says, "Hallowed be thy name," holy or sanctified, which means to be set apart, something special. God is separate from and transcendent over that which he created. And in a fallen world, this includes God's moral perfection. His holiness. He determines right and wrong, truth and error, life and death. And because he is holy, praise is due his name. Then there's a request for God's will to be done. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now Jesus prays this, "Thy will be done," in the garden when facing the cross. He says, "If possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Matthew 26:39. This was Jesus' constant prayer and attitude. He says, "I always do those things that please the Father," in John 8:29. "I only do those things I see the Father doing," John 5:19. "I don't speak on my own authority," John 12:49. "And I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father," John 5:30. Some say that to pray for God's will to be done, especially when praying for healing, shows a lack of faith. Not so. It is always our prayer and always God's will that our prayer be that God's will prevail. If God's will were done by men, earth could be a paradise even amidst the curse. The world is in turmoil. It's a dangerous, perilous place because men are in rebellion against the will of God. And then he says, "Let your will be done on earth as in heaven," a prayer for the kingdom of God to come. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What a glorious day that will be for His own. Are you His own this day? His arms are open wide to receive you if you will come to Him. Not to church, not to Calvary Chapel, not to ceremonies or rituals, and not to others, but to Him and Him only. He's the only one who can offer salvation. And then there's a request for daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily needs, not weekly or monthly or annually. Daily. Coming to Him on no less than a daily basis to find our needs met in Him and by Him. It's possible to have a running conversation with Him throughout the day. But if you find that you are not thinking of and talking to Him numerous times during the day, you will want to remind yourself where your life and your joy lie, from whom the blessings of your life derive. Besides, the Lord only gives a daily supply, except in extraordinary circumstances, so that we will come to Him often. That's His desire. We are not to be like the hillbilly who takes his bath once a month, whether he needs it or not. We come daily because we daily have needs. And the Father's door is open to you all the time. Don't let it go without use. You may not think you can pray much. You can. You don't have to spend long times in prayer. You can pray short and often. We'll see that long prayers are not necessarily good prayers. We read stories or see movies about prayer warriors who spend hours at a time in prayer. We read about men like David Brainerd, missionary to the Native Americans, who spent so much time on his knees praying in the snow that the snow was melted around him by the time he had concluded. We saw that Jesus sometimes prayed through the night. That's great, but short, brief, even momentary prayer is also beneficial and powerful. Sometimes you only have a moment. Don't let the moment pass without praying. Then in this prayer, there's a confession of sin and a request for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. We are to keep short accounts with the Lord when we fall. Remember, this is a daily prayer. We do need forgiveness also on a daily basis. We do continue to fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short, that's continue to fall short of God's glory. Someday we will no longer fall short of God's glory when we are glorified with Him with new bodies. That's a day to look forward to. But we will fall short until we are completely transformed in the resurrection. Recently, someone shared with me a conversation they had in which they stated that we are sinners. I can't remember it word for word, but the other person indicated that they took offense or disagreed with that, stating instead that we are saints. I may not be remembering it correctly, and that's not really important. It just caused me to think about these things. And I get that point, that we are saints. Indeed, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:12. He says, He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul addresses the believers as saints in his letters. And you read some of those letters and what was going on in some of the churches, he still called them saints. The Lord is the one who makes us saints. This is our identity in Christ. Saints are those who are made holy, sanctified, they're set apart for God. The word translated saints means holy. The word's used in the phrase Holy Spirit. Part of His name. The word is used 231 times in the New Testament. 169 times it's translated as holy and 62 times as saints. There are a number of times Paul addresses his letters to those who are called to be saints or simply to the saints, that is, to the holy ones. It doesn't mean that we have been perfected in this life. It doesn't mean that we are morally perfect, as is the Holy Spirit, or that we no longer sin. But this is who we are to identify ourselves to be, saints in the Lord. That's what God calls us. Those set apart to God for His purposes. We are to learn about all that God has done on our behalf, and in doing so, respond to the truth of those statements living in the truth of what God has accomplished on our behalf. He has made us holy in His sight. He has cleansed us from our sin. So we self-identify as saints, which is who God says we are, who He has made us in Christ. We are to count our sainthood as true, since God says it is true. This is faith in God's word about us. And this faith in God's word about us, that's our identity as saints, is what God uses in conjunction with other tools, for example, tribulations, to transform us into His image. I address you as saints this morning then. Yet in this life, as long as we are in the body, there is a battle, a war between the flesh and the spirit. Paul also addresses this issue in his letters in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so we are told to walk in that which God has made us. We are to count things to be so even if we do not see them at the time. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul writes to the Romans and says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He tells us to count it as being so, that you are dead indeed to sin. Earlier in the chapter, he tells us why. Your old man has been crucified with Christ. And so we are to count that death of Christ on the cross. If we're in Him, that's our death. We died to sin just as He died to sin. And we count it to be so. We're struggling. We're battling. We need to have faith in what God has said and see Him present that as reality in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's created us as His children, children of light. Our behavior is to conform with the declarations of God of what He has accomplished through the work of His Son. At the same time, we cannot forget where we came from or the process of sanctification that we undergo in the present age. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writing to Timothy says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul has been an apostle for some time here. He says, I always have a clear conscience before God and man. But he doesn't say, to save sinners of whom I was chief. He says, to save sinners of whom I am chief. We must remember that we are sinners saved by God's amazing grace. Praise God, we are not sinners left as we were. But we still must daily deny the old nature and walk in the new. In Luke 9:23, it says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Just as this prayer is, you know, give us this day our daily bread, take up your cross daily. And there is a certain humility that is maintained when we remember where we came from. And humility is a necessity in our relationship with God. We are only where we are and who we are by the grace of God and by the work of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. When we remember our past or our current weakness, it keeps us humble before God and submissive to His authority. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes and says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Good place to be. And he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he says, don't forget that you were cleansed from your old sins and making this progress in sanctification in the Lord. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, in his older years said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Our old nature makes us sinners. Our Savior makes us saints through the new birth and gives us a new nature. Ephesians 4:24 ends with speaking about this new man. He says, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we are exhorted in this passage in Ephesians, starting in verse 20, chapter 4. He says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we remember that Christ Jesus has made you to be saints, and that you also are in need of daily cleansing from falling short. We are, in effect, saint and sinner. This is a place of balance, humility, and safety, lest we should think of ourselves above what we ought to think. And so we need daily forgiveness. Forgive me my debt as I forgive those who are indebted to me. That speaks about this forgiveness as well in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. He says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you're walking in the light, walking with Jesus as he's in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. These are sins that you just accumulate by being in this world, walking through this world. But if you're walking in the light, he cleanses you of those things. And if you have sins that you need to confess before him, that he brings to your attention, then he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we finish the points of the prayer itself, Jesus adds an addendum in the passage in Matthew stating the necessity of forgiving those who have offended us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, this is after he concludes the prayer. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, this deals with forgiveness, so put it in here. And we may indeed be treated unjustly, yet we are to forgive because we have been forgiven a much greater debt than could ever be owed to us. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And no doubt Peter thought he was being extremely generous. How could you put up with someone seven times sinning against you? And this is shortly after Jesus had told them, if a brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him about it, just you two. And if he'll hear you, that's great. But if he won't hear you, take somebody else as a witness and then eventually take him before the church. And so Peter's saying, oh, this forgiveness thing, I got it. Seven times, magnificent. It's a perfect number. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And we don't really, 10,000 talents doesn't mean much to us because we don't know what a talent was. And most translations just continue to say 10,000 talents because if you, some do, not translate, but they change it into common currency. But common currency changes. So as we get a later translation, then you have to do it. And so most translations still say 10,000 talents. This was an enormous sum. Some of the translations I checked, one is 50 million silver coins. Another one is millions of dollars, several thousand pounds of silver, or $10 million. Now you wonder how this king allowed somebody to build up that kind of debt, Maybe he needs a steward over his. So this guy owes him 10,000 talents. In verse 25 it says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. You're not going to get 10,000 talents even from selling him, his wife, and his children. You're going to get a piddly amount. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Buying tickets at the gas station, Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. So that's easy to translate into common, just look at your salary. Take a third of it for the year. And this is what this guy owed him. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all, which might have even been a possibility. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. That's a lot of torture. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. From the heart. That's a qualification there, not from his mouth. Each of you from his heart. And we're talking about legitimate grievances, legitimate and even significant harm that may have been done. Yet we are to let it go and forgive. In no place does God or Jesus state that this is easy, but he does state that it is essential. Without it, we cannot receive forgiveness. His stated purpose and desire is that we be like him. And this is what he does. He forgives those who have sinned against him. Now, because of the severity of some of these trespasses, it is not a wonder if we struggle with forgiveness. I don't think God is unforgiving of us if we struggle with forgiving someone for a grave offense. But if we don't struggle but simply refuse to forgive, then we are in the place of the unforgiving servant. The Lord is faithful to grant us the grace to forgive, but it may come only after much pain and seeking of God. He knows our struggles, and He desires to heal the wounds of our hearts. He's the one who binds up the brokenhearted. But if we refuse to seek Him in this way, if we refuse to even seek to forgive, then we are not allowing Him to bring healing to our woundedness. Remember, it is He who has promised to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Sometimes the question arises, do we have to forgive if they don't ask? Or do we have to forgive if they don't repent? This question usually arises in connections with Luke 17:3 through 6, where Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." See, he has to repent. "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And look at the apostles' response. They said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." This is just beyond our ability to take in and believe, that you'd want us to forgive seven times in one day if he comes and repents. We don't have that kind of faith, Lord. Increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. And so we're to certainly to forgive if they ask or if they repent, but the fact that they don't does not keep us from needing to and being able to forgive them. Part of the forgiveness in the situation is for your own benefit. It's for your own benefit that you forgive. It's for your own freedom, and it's for your own healing before the Lord. So next in this prayer, as we go back to the prayer, there's a request for guidance and a protection from evil and deception. "Lead us not into temptation," or testing. The word translated temptation here can mean either enticement to do evil or a testing of one's character. We've already seen in a previous study that God will not entice anyone to do evil. As it says in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God is not going to lead us into a place that where he would be tempting us to do evil. We would be enticed. That comes from us when we're tempted in that way, or from the enemy. "This then is a request to not lead me into a testing of my character or my virtue, lest I fail." Another acknowledgement of my weakness and my dependence upon the Lord. In regard to this, we also have the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:12-14. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't become overconfident. Depend upon the Lord. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So this way of escape is many times fleeing, getting out, just like Joseph in the house of Potiphar. He got away from the temptation. He didn't get away from testing. That also came. And it seems that all sin involves some form of idolatry at its source. Flee from idolatry when you're tempted. And then the prayer says, "Deliver us from the evil one," the devil, the serpent, the dragon, Satan. "Don't let me fall into his grasp, O Lord." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil is crafty, and he deceived Eve through his craftiness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil has wiles. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And one of these pieces of armor, a weapon, Ephesians 6:18, is prayer. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So prayer is a part of this standing against the wiles of the devil. As we read here, don't let me be taken by the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul is writing back to the Corinthians about the man who was put out of the fellowship because he had this immoral sexual relationship. And Paul in verse 6 says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, he only would have been put out because he wasn't willing to repent. So here he's saying, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Apparently, he was repentant, and they were still saying, hey, Paul said, therefore, I urge you, verse 8, to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This unforgiveness that might exist gives the ability to the devil to take advantage of us. It's one of his devices, for unforgiveness to be there and division to take place between Christians. And then in this prayer, there's a final recognition of the glory and power of the one to whom we pray. He says, to thee be the kingdom, thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. So the kingdom, his kingdom is current, but it's not of this world. John 18:36, Jesus speaking to Pilate says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The Jews had rejected him, so his kingdom was not going to come upon the earth. But he would be, his kingdom is current. It is among us, but it's not an earthly kingdom. It's future. The earthly kingdom is millennial and eternal. And part of my ministry is giving people rest, so that's fine. Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That kingdom is coming. Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Former troubles are forgotten. Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. He's speaking to Israel here. Of course, the same thing applies to those who are believers in Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So the kingdom of God is a place where God rules and his will is done. So earlier in the prayer we read, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, a prayer again for the kingdom to come. Thine is the power. When we see the power of the enemy and the powers of darkness, the great destruction that they bring, it can strike fear into our hearts. But their power is no power in comparison to the power of our God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now we see God's tremendous power in creation. We watch videos from time to time on the different scientific wonders of creation. And these are mind-blowing. Nothing is impossible for God. Yet God's power is ultimately and supremely demonstrated by Jesus' resurrection than by all of creation. His resurrection is not just life from the dead, which it is, but is a conquering of all the powers of darkness, a conquering of all evil. This world is judged, and the ruler of this world is judged, as Jesus said in John 16:11. Total victory has been won. This is the power of the one to whom we pray. And this power is shown forth by the resurrection of Jesus. Thine be the glory. The glory of the Lord is often associated with a brightness, a light, a luminescence. In Exodus 24:15, it says, Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. And now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. This burning fire, glory, the glory of the Lord. Often when Moses returned from being in God's presence, his face would be aglow. In the Holy of Holies in God's temple, the light was provided by the glory of God that shone between the cherubim over the mercy seat. It was called the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God's presence. We have a concept of glory, as in a glorious sunset, but it is not an easy word to visualize, similar to beauty or justice. Concepts we understand, but they are not quite tangible in our thinking. They're not concrete, like floor and wall and car. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this great vision of really a chariot of God. In verse 26, he says, above the firmament over their heads of the living creatures was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And we know Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he is transfigured and he's shining brightly forth. They can't look at him. Later in Ezekiel 10 and verse 4, he says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. A lot of times there's cloud and brightness. And you know, when Israel came out of Egypt, there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day. Sometimes they're together. The cloud indicating a partial veiling of his glory, the brightness, the glory itself. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the brightness of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is to God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed forth the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, new heavens, new earth, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There's going to be glory and honor of the nations. They're reflecting the glory and honor of the Lord as they come in. And you note that there will be no night there. There's no darkness at all. Just as in God, there is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John 1:5. And no, not even any shadow of turning, as we read in James 1:17, of the Father of lights. So we see the glory of God represented by this brightness many times. But the true glory of God is not in the representation of light, but in his personhood, his character, that is, who he is. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses is there talking to God, and Moses said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's the glory of the Lord. I'll be gracious to those to whom I'll be gracious. But you can't see my face. I can't, you know. He had to put him in the cleft of the rock and go by with his hand over it. He didn't get the full effect, did he? Even, you know, he's on the mountain, he's talking to God face to face. He comes down, his face is glowing, but that was veiled. He ended up veiling his face, but the glory he experienced up there was veiled, or he would not have lived. He wouldn't have come down from that mountain. Well, it's in the next chapter, Exodus 34, in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. So this is where he's showing Moses his glory. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Talks about his mercy, his graciousness, his long-suffering, his goodness, his truth, mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he is a God of justice. And those who will not accept his forgiveness and his mercy will experience that justice because he is a just God. He does always what is right. The glory of God is his person, his character. And we can and should give glory to the Lord. Psalms 29 and verse 1, he says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In other words, we glorify God when we acknowledge who he is in truth, giving praise and honor to him in all that we think, say, and do. His name is lifted up and exalted, and that proclaims his glory and his name. Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. We'll talk about this glory again later in John 17, because Jesus will say, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." And the prayer ends with amen, which means so be it, agreed, finished. So this is a good model for how we should pray. It's good to pray as it is, but it is really to be a guide for how we should pray. It's not given so that it might be repeated over and over. In fact, Jesus addresses this when he speaks of some of the problems in prayer earlier in Matthew chapter 6. Back in verse 5, he's giving them instructions like, when you fast, don't do this, do that. And he comes to prayer, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Prayer can be offered in a hypocritical manner. No. Surely man would not pervert the very act of prayer to glorify himself or draw attention to himself, so that all might know what a wonderful person he is. But yes, it is a common failing among men. The prideful heart of man will even exploit prayer to God for his own ends. And we must guard our hearts, purify our motives for prayer. You may think, yes, I see some of that motivation in myself, so I'm just not going to pray. That'll solve the problem. No, that's the wrong solution. That's the solution the enemy would have you follow. The correct course is to confess this tendency to the Lord and seek his face in sincerity and truthfulness. Public prayer is especially subject to such abuse, but private prayer is not immune. You get a phone call at 6 a.m. "No, brother, you didn't disturb me. I've been up since 3 o'clock praying. That's what I always do." If you do, then keep your reward between you and God. Jesus also says not to use vain or empty, meaningless, or ineffective repetition. It's an amazing thing that we've taken this model prayer, the Our Father, and we use it in the same way that Jesus says not to pray. Repeating this prayer word for word over and over will not make it more effective. The prohibition is not against praying about a need more than once, as some interpret this. They may say it's a lack of faith to pray about the same thing more than one time. No, that's legitimate if the need persists and the answer is not forthcoming. The prohibition is against praying the same words over and over and thinking that this will cause God to hear and respond. Indeed, we've seen that persistence and perseverance in prayer is important, as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. But repetition is not effective in itself. So if you pray the Our Father, don't do it over and over counting off beads, and especially not interspersing it with prayers to Mary, a blessed woman of God, but yet a creature of God like ourselves, not a person to be prayed to. There's another warning about abusive prayer in Matthew chapter 23. It's the same man that he's talking about. In verse 12, it says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Again, humility emphasized as being important. And these men, by pretense, they made long prayers. It was a pretending thing. So men can use prayer not as a humble communication with God, but to impress others and to deceive others. A religious cover for deception and exploitation of others. And then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, he speaks a parable about some men who went up to the temple to pray. He spoke this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he was glorifying himself. He has no recognition of God's grace and forgiveness because he doesn't believe he needs them. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, that sounds like a without exception statement. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, as 2 weeks ago, we see the importance of prayer in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. It's important that we pray, that we continue in prayer, that we faint not, that we don't give up praying. And it's important how we pray. Our prayer, our attitude in prayer, and our approach to our Father in prayer are both very important. So we will continue with John 17 the next time we're in John's Gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you. Oh, thank you for your glorious grace, Lord. There your glory lies, shining through the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these passages we looked at this morning, Lord, many passages. And just pray that you would apply them to our hearts and our lives, and that they would be our guide, something we live by. We pray you'd bring to our awareness, Lord, convict us by your Holy Spirit if we grievously offend you in any of these things, that we might make correction. We know that you are gracious and merciful toward us, and you will forgive us if we mess up, Lord. So we just pray. We give you glory, honor, praise. You're good. You do good. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.